We're going to look a little bit at the incarnation of Christ, our Jesus, but we're also going to focus on the fact that he came to be the perfect sacrifice. When Christ, let's be very careful with my language here. When the Son of God became incarnate, God the Father knew that the nation Israel would reject him as king. And this is something that a lot of people don't understand. In the Bible, there are many, many verses where in the middle of the verse, if you stop at the period, there's probably 2,000 plus years that go there because the dispensation of grace comes in since the Son of God was rejected as ruler over the nation Israel. Now, I want to review a few things. I have these in your notes as we start, and then we'll look to the Lord in communication. But one of the things that is bypasses most of the tradition of Christmas and the holiday season is the fact that the Son of God pre-existed as both God and a Son in terms of his relationship to God the Father before the incarnation. So when you hear stuff like 2,000 years ago, God was born, that's just absolutely baloney. Or as somebody I used to know would say, it's poppycock, it's hogwash. It doesn't have anything to do with reality. The Son of God existed forever in eternity past, and before creation ever existed, he was in relationship to God the Father, the Son, a position of privilege. Then we saw that, and if you'll turn to Philippians, the second chapter, very quickly, it was exhaustively explained in Sunday school, so we don't have to do too much with it. But if you look at Ephesians, the second chapter, we saw that when Christ came, I have to watch it, he's Christ to me. But when the Son of God came to be incarnate, he suffered. And his suffering, we see in this context, is that he took on the form of man on the outside, but he still was complete God. The book of 1 Timothy calls him the God-man. He lost none of his deity. However, in terms of appearance to spirit beings who had been seeing him for eons of time as God, in the third heaven, now he looked like a man. So he gave up that outward appearance of his godhood. However, he still was God. That was humiliation. He took on the humiliation. We see it's found in the verse 8, and being found in the fashion as a man, that's outward looking, he humbled himself and becoming obedient to God the Father, because God the Father sent him unto death, even the ignoble death of the cross. Now in this section, then you see in the next verse, in the middle of the next verse, verse 9, he's exalted. Exalted means lifted high. This section has great application to us, because in this section, you heard it in Sunday school, we are to humble ourselves in our Christian life, because we know we will be exalted or lifted up high in the future. How do you know that? Look back at verse 5. In verse 5 it says, let this reflective thinking, let the frame of this of your mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So Christ Jesus willingly to God the Father humbled himself, outwardly looked like a plain man, although he was still absolute deity. He humbled himself to be hung on the ignoble, disrespectful death of the cross. And he did it for obedience to the Father. And yet he was exalted or raised high afterwards. That's true of our Christian life here. You heard in Sunday school. I loved it. We as Christians are different. We as Christians should be disrespected by the world. And in fact, if the world doesn't dislike, I got a lot of verses for this, so don't mess with me. If the world doesn't see you as different, then there's something wrong with your Christian life. Now, one more thing before we get into today's subject. The word Jesus, when Jesus was born, he was named Jesus. The word or name Jesus at that point was a common name that was given to many children that were born to the Israelites. And in fact, people in history go back and they find them and they think that they try to assign some of the things that our Savior did to other Jesuses. Down in Mexico, there's a lot of Jesuses. But the word Jesus had the meaning of one that was born to Mary in a virgin birth. That's all it meant at that point. But when he came of age, when he became 30 years old in the age of a priesthood, and he was presented by John the Baptizer, and he was presents himself as ruler over the nation Israel. And the nation Israel knew that's why they were rejecting him. That's why they mocked him when they put him on the cross with one of the terms they put, "Here is the King of the Jews." They knew what they were rejecting. So the term Jesus, or the name Jesus, name means character and quality. The name Jesus meant the one who was, at that point, meant the one who was born of a virgin birth to Mary in the lineage that came down through David. The term Christ at that point, when he was 30 years old, meant the anointed one to rule from the Old Testament. It's called the Messiah in the Old Testament. Messiah, Hebrew, Christos, Greek. Same word, same concept. Not the same word, same meaning. And he was born then to rule over the nation Israel. But the nation Israel rejected him. And that provided the means for him to become our Savior. We'll be looking at that in a moment. But first, let's look to the Father in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the preciousness of it. We thank you for the applicability of it. We thank you for the very life of it. Because we read in Scripture that your word has a life unto its own. And we thank you for that. And we'd ask as we look in it today, we see what it is exactly there. We see the concepts you are communicating, not what we want to be communicated. But we see these things as we are illumined by the Holy Spirit. And we'll be giving you the thanks and the glory. Amen. Now, if you'll turn over, I want to deal with just a couple more prophecies of Jesus as the Messiah. If you'll turn to Luke, the second chapter, these are a couple we didn't get to because of time. I want to show you Anna, who was a prophetess, and this is when Jesus was a little older, in verse 36 of the second chapter of the book of Luke. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She Luke 2:36, and she was of great age, and she lived with a husband 7 years after her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years. She was 84 years old, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And she, coming in the instant, gave thanks, this because she saw the child Jesus. Remember back up in verse 27, the child Jesus is probably 2.5, 3 years old. That's the term that's used there. It's not baby. She came coming in that instant, giving thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him, the child, to all of that looked upon the redemption for Jerusalem. Now, what she anticipated is she understood that child, young child, was the one that God had sent to, and you see it up in the context of verse 30 under Simeon, that God had sent to restore Israel. This is political. This is governmental. This is the Messiah of Psalm 2 that he was being offered. Now, why are you doing this? Well, I want to review one more verse and then we'll get into a new subject. If you'll turn over to Acts 2, during Jesus' earthly ministry, up till his death, burial, and resurrection, now, let's be very careful. Up until his rejection by the nation Israel, the term Jesus meant, or the name Jesus meant, the one who was born of a virgin Mary of the lineage of David. The term Christ meant the anointed one of the Old Testament who has come to rule over Israel and to restore Israel to its natural or its predominant position. Now, after, and we get to Acts 2, we're talking about after his death, burial, and resurrection. These names mean something different. What I'm saying, the name Jesus means something different to a Christian than it meant during his earthly ministry. The name Christ means something different to a Christian than it meant during his earthly ministry. You have it right here in Acts 2. And this is review, so I'm going to go very quickly. This Jesus. Now, what does Jesus mean after his death, burial? You know, you understand name has to do with character and quality. The character and quality that you're talking about, the person of the Son of God, when you use the term Jesus after his death, burial, and resurrection is right here in verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up when we are all witnesses. Now, why is the resurrection so important? Because on the cross he died for our sins and was buried and he rose again. In the realm of his humanity, he lives. So Jesus now means the one who died for our sins. What does Christ mean? Down in verse 36. You have in the last phrase, I'm not doing it all because this is review, but we need it for what we're going to look at today. You have in the last phrase that God the Father, let's read the whole verse 36. Therefore let the house of Israel, this is new truth, know assuredly that God, it has to be God the Father because you have God the Son in the latter part of the verse, that God the Father hath made. Now this word made comes from the same word that we have in the English we call poem. And it's a verb form of poem. And it means to craft or to design. God the Father designed or he crafted this same Jesus. Who's Jesus? Back in verse 32, the one who was raised from the dead, emphasizing his humanity. Now, this same Jesus, he made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord. Now, you do not make deity. Deity, by definition, can't be made. So here, the word Lord has to do with the fact that in the last chapter in Matthew, Jesus says that all authority had been given to him after his resurrection. So here, the word Lord means master of all. God the Father made this Jesus master or ruler of all. Now, what else did he make him? What does it say in the last part of the verse? And Christ. Well, wait a minute. I thought he was Christ all through his earthly ministry. Didn't Peter in the 16th chapter of John say, "You are the Christ"? He meant something different there. When Peter in the 16th chapter of Matthew, rather, said that you are the Christ, he's saying you're the one prophesied in Psalm 2. You're the one prophesied in Daniel, the 9th chapter, that is going to come for the consolation or the restoration of Israel. But here, God the Father, after his death, burial, and resurrection, makes him Christ, meaning, and what does that mean? Look back up at verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, that would be God the Father, exalted. So now Christ means the glorified and resurrected one, the one that is exalted and sat down at the right hand of God the Father, being, by definition, God himself, resident in a human body. Now, I've said this 100 times, and I'm going to say it probably, depending on my life duration, hundreds or more. If you truly understand the name Jesus, and if you truly understand the name Christ, you have the plan of salvation. Jesus, the God-man who died for our sins. Christ, the glorified and risen one. That explains the Roman road, but most people that use the Roman road don't understand that. Now, having said that, let's turn over to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Prior to his incarnation in the third heaven, God the Son is being, and God the Father are having a discussion here. And as Paul and the Holy Spirit are describing this, they're referring to some of the prophecies in the Psalms, one of which is in Psalm 104, the Psalm 102, Psalm 22, and there's another one, I think it's 101. But there's a whole bunch of prophecy being fulfilled. Now, in the third heaven, you have this concept going on. And this is a reference to Psalm 2. We've done it before, but we want to just hit one specific aspect of it. In verse 4 of the 10th chapter of Hebrews, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Now, we sang in a song today, and I'm not suggesting we change the song, that through Christ our sins are pardoned. That word is never used in the New Testament. Our sins are not pardoned. Our sins are sent away. That's a very important concept. But in the Old Testament, you will read in your King James that when they performed sacrifices, it was, and in the King James, it'll say an atonement for sins. We're going to look at that. The word atonement that is translated in your King James for the Old Testament is the verb in the Old Testament in Hebrew is kovar. And the reason I say that is because it sounds almost the same in English, cover over. And what we're going to see today, that the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross not only takes care of our sins, but it reached back and took all the sins that were prior to that and paid for them, and all the sins that will be in the future. They were all paid by that one and complete perfect sacrifice. I failed to mention that the reason we're doing this, that in Sunday school when Oren comes back, if I remember right, I'm doing the odd months, but we'll figure that out. I want to go through the blood of Jesus Christ, how it doesn't corrupt and how it still is doing a ministry for us in the third heaven. And that's going to take 3 or 4 weeks. And as prelude to that, I want to fill in this fact that it was a perfect sacrifice. Now, so in verse 4, it says, and this is God the Son, we'll see this down in the context, speaking to the Father, "It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." But it was possible, and we'll see that in just a minute, for them to cover up sin in the Old Testament. But watch, we're going to see why. Right in the middle of verse 5 is where the Son starts talking to the Father. "Sacrifice and offering thou," that would be God the Father. Now, the reason we know this is because of the Psalms interpreting it. We did this before. "You desire not an offering, but a body." Now, what would thou hast prepared for me? And we spent some time on that's the body that's beginning to grow in Mary's womb. Now, down in verse 8, and we're going to skip to verse 8. Now, this is, again, dialogue going in heaven between the Son and the Father. "Above in heaven," above, that would be in heaven, "when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offerings for sin thou don't desire, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." And then down in in that verse, it tells that God the Father is no longer happy with the sacrifices of the law. Now, if you turn back to Leviticus, the third chapter, you can see that this is a change, because God the Father, or God, told the nation Israel to sacrifice. Now, if you understand what we're going to go through here, what I'm going to show you in the next few minutes is the reasoning from the Bible why we don't give sacrifices today. Anyone who gives a sacrifice, or anyone that thinks the Lordian table is a sacrifice, is belittling and disrespecting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. That's what we're going to be looking at. Now, back in the third chapter of Leviticus, and remember, what am I going to say when we turn to the Old Testament? I just love the Old Testament, because as dispensationalists, dispensationalists get accused and not like it. I love it. I just like to keep in mind who is talking to and who's supposed to be doing what. Now, here he's talking to the nation Israel, and if you apply this to your life, you've got big trouble. You'll get in trouble with the law. You figure that out. Verse 1, "And if his obligation be a sacrifice of a peace offering, if his offering of it be of the herd, whether it be male or female, it shall be offered without blemish." Keep that concept of without blemish in your mind. "Before the Lord. So what it's saying here, we're going to read the first five verses. In the Old Testament, under the Old Testament, which was given to the nation Israel through Moses, they were to sacrifice animals. And it's very explicit here. They were not to bring they were not to coal, C-U-L-L, their crop with these sacrifices. They were to bring the best. Verse 2, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron's sons, the first set of first generation of priesthood, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about, and he shall offer the sacrifice of peace offering. Now, who's the peace offering for? To God. It kept peace with God. The fat that covereth the inwards, we'll get into that later when we talk about the sacrifice of Christ in the next few weeks. And all the fat there upon the innards and the two kidneys and the fat thereof, you're not going to be putting kidneys on an altar and the animal's still making noise, okay? So there is, it's dead. Which is by the flanks and the gall of the liver with the kidneys, and it shall take away. And Aaron's son shall burn it. So they're burning all this stuff. Now watch what God chooses to call this is completely contrary to human logic. If you've ever smelled burned flesh, or if you've ever like plucked a chicken and you wanted to burn off the little pin feathers, you know that that's one of the worst stinks there is. I used to make my own arrows, and I would... I had a little fletching machine that would shape the arrows, and I'd turn around and burn the fletching on it, the feathers. And people in the other end of the house, my mother and father, could smell it, and there was all kinds of confusion went on. It's not a good smell to humans. But watch what God calls it. And Aaron and his son shall burn it on the altar with the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that on the fire. It is an offering made by fire. And what does God call this stinky smell to humans? A sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, just reading these first five verses, at one time, you can prove that God wanted sacrifices. But when we saw the beginning of God the Son coming out of the third heaven to make himself incarnate in the womb of Mary, he no longer wanted them. What happened? Turn over to Malachi. Malachi, the first chapter. That's right before Matthew. Malachi. Again, we just love the Old Testament. Malachi, the first chapter, and we're going to tell you what happened. Now, I'm going to read this, but first I'm going to tell you some things. They had polluted the temple to this effect, to the point that they loved their idols and their foreign gods, and they went and buried them underneath the temple, so that when they went in and were saying some real nice things in the temple, they were really talking to the idols they buried in the foundation of the underneath the foundation of the temple, and not to Jehovah. And Jehovah didn't think that was too nice. Let's read over in Malachi. We want to look at Malachi, the first chapter, and let's start with the sixth verse. A son beareth his father. Now what he's going to do is take his human relationship, and he's going to use some irony here, if you know your figures of speech, and he's going to use some satire. Oh, you mean God is sarcastic? Well, wait until we get to the eighth verse, and you're going to see sarcasm dripping through a prophecy. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I be the father, and this is for the sake of argument, if you really come into the temple and say, I'm the father, shouldn't there be a little honor going on here? Where is your honor? And if I be a master, where is the fear? Saith the Jehovah of armies unto you, O priests that despise my name. Now this is talking to the whole Levitical priesthood. So this wasn't just the people that were messing around with the sacrifices. It was the Levitical priesthood. And we find that over in the second chapter in the first verse. And you say, wherein have you despised your name? So you think you're doing good. But you can't figure out what's going wrong? Read the next verse. You offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? Now, based on, we could read what they were supposed to do with the bread, but based on what we read back in Leviticus about what the animal was supposed to be like, do you think that they were supposed to bring their stale bread to the offering? No, they were supposed to bring fresh cooked, and it should be unleavened. In that, you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now, what he's saying here is, this is, I've told you this illustration before, but it behooves me to repeat it. If I come to your door, you open the door and you see me, and you slam the door on me, you don't have to say, I don't want you in here. I get it. Actions speak as loud as words. So what God is saying through his prophet Malachi, he's saying, or as one guy pronounced it, Maliki. What he's saying is that if you put that foul bread on the table, now this is the table of showbread. This is not the Lordian table. But if you put that foul bread upon the showbread out before the Holy of Holies, you may not say you're disrespecting me, but you're actually, by action, despising me, even though you're calling me Father. Let's go on. If you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? What did it say back in Leviticus? An animal without blemish. If you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now. Now, here's irony. Here's God being sarcastic through his prophet. So next time I'm sarcastic, don't tell me I'm carnal. I've been told that. It's a form of it's a figure of speech to drive home a concept. Now, if you're offering a lame animal, when you pay your taxes to your governor, will he be pleased with you? Okay, you got some counterfeit bills? Send them to the IRS, see how well it works. That's what you're doing here. Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of armies. And now I beg you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto you. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of armies? Does he care who you are? No, you're supposed to do right. Verse 10. Who is there even among you, Levitical priests of the Old Testament, that would shut the doors for nothing? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for nothing. I have no pleasure in you. Now that's changed. In you, your sacrifices. So you can bring that crippled lamb up here all you want, but it's not going to be a covering for your sins. You can bring that showbread in here that's got mold on it, and it's not going to be the showbread that is supposed to be before in the sanctuary. It's not going to work. Saith the Lord of armies, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. So what we're showing you, when the law began, the sacrifices were to be performed. But toward the end of the law, actually, let's be accurate, toward the end of the revelation during law, God said, I don't want your sacrifices anymore. You know why? Because you're polluting them. You're degrading my very name by even bringing that trash in here. Don't do it. Now, the modern equivalent, and I'm not trying to, what do they call it? Principalize the Old Testament. But if you put something in the offering and you don't feel like you really want to, don't do it. We don't want it. And I'll say this for Pastor Orrin. If you ever think that you put money in there that you shouldn't have, let me know. I'll talk to the treasurer. We'll give it back to you. Okay? But they were coming in with this attitude of just putting the service without doing it right. And that's why over in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, we read in three different verses, a sacrifice you no longer want. He did want it at one time. Now, it works out after Malachi that for 400 years, I think it's 430, 480 years, there's no revelation from God to the nation Israel. Then when Jesus comes, he reveals truth. Well, actually, John the Baptizer is the first prophecy from Malachi for over 400 years. And when John the Baptizer, turn over with you, if you will, to Matthew, the third chapter, utters these words, it's the first revelation other than the ones to Anna, to Simeon, to Zechariah, the ones during the Jesus' early life. It's the first thing that we see that is prophecy from the Old Testament. What we're saying is the 400 years of silence were broken at Jesus' birth. Then in verse 17 of the fourth chapter of Matthew, John the Baptizer, why do you say that? Because that's how it should be translated. Just as an aside to you, young folk, we're not Baptists because we're little John the Baptizers. We're Baptists because along the way, during the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages, organization called the Catholic Church started sprinkling people instead of immersing them. So then after the Reformation, people said, wait a minute, this idea of baptism isn't just sprinkling, it's immersion, because that's what the word means. And so some people came along and said, well, we believe in immersing again. If they've just been sprinkled, they were called Anna, A-N-A, Baptists. And later it became just Baptists. So when we say we're Baptists, we say we need, when you say that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to signify that to the world, we got to dunk you all the way. That's all the word means. Now it's meaning a whole bunch of other stuff with a bunch of clowns out there that would, it starts with wood something Baptist church, and we might even have to take that out of our name eventually because they're clowning around with what Baptist means now. But that's, so it's John the Baptizer, because he was baptizing in an Old Testament sense. And in verse 17, it's back in verse 2. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of the book of Matthew. In those days came John the Baptizer, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom from the heavens has in the past drawn near, with the present results it's here. Now, if you understand the kingdom of the heavens, if you've been around sometime when we've looked at the book of Daniel, the kingdom of the heavens is governmental. The kingdom of the heavens is that the heavens do rule over the affairs of men. In the Old Testament, it was open. It was in the open that that was happening. Nowadays, the fact that God's in charge and sets the limits for governments is called in the mystery form of the kingdom from the heavens. You can't see it. That's why it's called the dispensation of grace by faith, because you can't see faith. You can see the results of it, according to James, but you can't see faith. Now, in the second verse of the third chapter of Matthew, what John the Baptizer is saying is that the Messiah of the Old Testament, Jehovah, is come to restore Israel governmentally. Over in the fourth chapter, in the 17th verse, Jesus, when he first starts his earthly ministry, says the same exact phrase. From that time, after John the Baptizer goes to prison, from that time when John the Baptizer was in prison, down in verse 12, Jesus began to declare with authority and say, change your mind, for the kingdom from the heavens has in the past drawn near, with the present results it's here. What he's saying is, I'm the Messiah. Now, we took you to the 16th chapter. We'll show you that again. 16th chapter, that Peter got it. Peter got that that's what he was saying. Now, I want you to keep in mind that down in verse 23, he's going to deny that Christ, Satan's going to use him. Let's do that. Let's set that up. Go down to verse 21. For that time, I'm in Matthew 16, 21. I haven't forgotten that. We're going to go back to the 16th verse. Actually, we want to go back to the The 16th verse. From that time forward began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. The elders and the chief priests and the scribes, that's the ruling class of the Jews, and be killed the third day. Now Peter says, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe you're going to die for my sins and be buried, raised the third day. Read the next verse. Then Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke him, saying, "It's far from me, from you, Lord, that this shall not be unto you." Are you lying to us? Modern terms. Are you kidding? That's not happening. So was Peter at this point a Christian? No. But he did believe in the Son of God. Go back to the 16th verse. How did he believe in the Son of God over in the 16th verse? Well, you got a little article left out. Verse 16. Verse 15, Jesus asked him, "Who do you say I am?" And in verse 16, and Simon Peter answered Jesus and said, "You are," and it's left out in your English, "the Christ." What he's saying is, you're the Messiah that was prophesied to come and rule the nation Israel in Psalm 2. That didn't make him a Christian. Now don't, unless you want to get in a big argument with me, don't ever come up and tell me stupid stuff like David was a good Christian. I've heard people say that. No, he wasn't a Christian. He didn't believe in Christ. He believed and he gave prophecy and wrote the second Psalm that there would be a Messiah, meaning something completely different in the future. But the whole concept of Christ dying for sins, being buried and rose again the third day is not in the Old Testament. Period. I just showed you a good reason to prove it. Peter didn't have a clue. It's very interesting. In the Gospels, Jesus says he's going to die. It's either six or seven times. It all depends whether one's a repeat or not. And every time the disciples, those that are closest to him, say, "Are you kidding? Have you lost your mind?" Well, that means they didn't have faith in it, doesn't it? Now, let me show you. I'm getting sidetracked. Let's go back to scripture that we were going to see. If you turn back to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, you can see by the very the implications of the fact that when God the Son was sent to be incarnate by God the Father, that he was no longer satisfied with animal sacrifices, that something had to be done. There was going to be a change. And it works out in this same chapter, he tells us what the change is. God the Father saying, wait a minute, those animals that were covering up sin in the Old Testament, they even goofed that up. So now I'm going to send the absolute perfect sacrifice. And there won't be a need of goofing up animal sacrifices again, because all sins will no longer be covered, but will be sent away when it's applied to those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at it in the context. Verse 9, chapter 10, Hebrews. Then said he, now I'm going to tell you who the he is because you'll see it in this context. Then said God the Son, "Lo, I am coming to do the desirous will, O God," to God the Father. He, God the Father, takes away the first. I'm not going to dwell on it today, but that's talking about the first of covenant. That's talking about the Old Testament, that he may establish the second. Now, what would that be? The New Testament. By the which desire we are set apart, holified, through the offering of the body, that's the sacrifice that now we're going to see in the next couple verses, by the body of Jesus Christ. How many times does the body of Jesus Christ have to be offered? Once and for all. In the Old Testament, for 1,000, actually 1,500 years, Whenever they broke one of the commandments that didn't require their life to be taken, the first seven commandments require that the capital punishment. Does God believe in capital punishment? Well, yeah, I think so. The first seven commandments were to capital punishment. The eighth commandment could be capital punishment if you did it to another Jew. But everybody broke the tenth commandment on a regular basis. Now, the reason I know that is it says you shall not covet. Well, what does covet mean? I never use that word because it's archaic, and so I don't do it. Well, when we get over the book of Hebrews or book of Romans, Paul quotes the 10th commandment, and he says, thou shalt not lust. And I got all kinds of verses that says there's all kinds of lust going through your minds and my mind. So the 10th commandment was broken on a regular basis. Everybody under the law had to, on a regular basis, bring sacrifices because they had transgressed the law. And that had been going on for 1,500 years. And once Christ died on the cross and paid for all, not just covered up, but paid for all the sins that ever occurred and ever will occur. It's not applied to everyone, but the ability to pay for them was there. He gave the once and for all sacrifice. Now, it just amazes me of the people in Christendom that want to get back under the law. Now, think about it. If you want to be under the Mosaic law, you're going to have to pick and choose. And given our society, you better not pick the sacrifices. So you just pick the stuff you like. And what happened to these people when they were just picking what they liked and not following the law? They got in trouble. God didn't even communicate with them for 400 years. The way he had in previous times, down in the context. And every priest, verse 11, every priest standeth daily and administered offerings in the Old Testament, offerings, oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now, that's because they covered them up. But this man, what is it emphasizing? The God-man, it's emphasizing his humanity. Now, let's be very, very careful. Jesus Christ died in the realm of his humanity, not deity. Keep them straight. God, man. It's in the realm of his humanity he has died. It's his body, back over in verse 10. But this man, after he, Christ, had offered one sacrifice for sins. Now you have in your King James forever. Let me give you even a better translation. Into perpetuity. That means without end. Into perpetuity. Then he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, signifying to the angelic hosts, seraphim and seraphim as well, seraphim and cherubim as well, that he was equal to the Father, even though he was still in a human body, resident, that he was absolutely equal to the Father. Now, if you turn over to 2 Corinthians, this is important. It's important, Christ's death and Jesus' death. And when I say that, it's because I'm referring to the realm of the humanity of God. He never could die in the realm of his deity by definition. But over in 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, we're going right in the middle of a context. And I'm going to tell you straight out, there's a lot more in this verse than we're going to look at. But we just want to look at one thing. I've tried to introduce a vocabulary word for my upper elementary kids and middle school kids, vicarious. And when you get out of here, I might ask a couple of you out there, what does vicarious mean? Vicarious means substitution. A lot of you, and this is one you can remember, a lot of your parents, when they see you running around on the, I won't say soccer because that's taboo, on the baseball field or the basketball or the football, I did them all, never played soccer. But all those, they vicariously live through you. That's why they want you to be pros. That's substitution. That's why parents get to fussing at each other over a stupid little game. Okay? That's vicarious. Now I got sidetracked. 2 Corinthians 5th chapter 25th verse. For he, this is God the Father, hath made him, that's God the Son, to be sin. Now, this is a quality of sin. Now, a lot of people get this wrong. They think that Christ had to sin on the cross, or this talking about Christ having sin. No. All the sins, and we're going to see some other verses, of all time, we already saw into perpetuity, were placed on him on the cross. Another way that's said in Scripture, God nailed him to the cross because they were being paid for in the perfect, once and for all, sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So he was made a quality a sin for us. Now watch the next phrase. You got to put them together. Who, that would be the one that was made the quality of sin, experientially knew no sin. Now here I'll give you another vocabulary word. This is called impeccability. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, did not sin one itty-bitty sin. Period. And that's where most of your historical films get it wrong. They'll have him do a little white lie or some stupid thing like that. He didn't sin once. That's what it says. Who had no new, experientially, no sin nature, really. Why did he die? That we might be crafted, designed to be crafted, the quality of righteousness belonging to God. Oh, Richard's righteous. Watch the last two words. Where am I righteous? In him, in Christ. So now God the Father, when he sees Richard acting a rascal down here, has to look over at God the Son. He says, you know, positionally in my Son, Schaefer is completely righteous because my Son paid for it all. But by the way, I probably got to go down there and spank him. That's Scripture. What we're saying is God the Son died on the cross for us all. That's called vicarious. He was a substitute. What does that mean? So when we believe Christ died for our sins, what we're saying is two things, at least, if not more. One, we're a cotton-picking sinner. And two, we should die for that. But no, we don't have to, because the Son did it for us. Okay, moving on over to 1 Peter, the second chapter. 1 Peter, again, we're looking at this perfect sacrifice of Christ after his rejection by the nation Israel, when the name Jesus and the name Christ took on new meaning. A richer and deeper meaning than it had during his earthly ministry. Over in 1 Peter, the second chapter, and we want to look at the 24th verse. Who, it's talking about Christ, verse 21, in own self bore our sins in his own body. Why does it say body there? Because it's the body he sacrificed. Remember, the goats and the bulls wouldn't work anymore because they polluted the temple. But now the actual body of Jesus Christ would become the perfect sacrifice, or became the perfect sacrifice. And that sacrifice was enough to pay for all the sins of the world. We'll show you some other verses. On the tree, that we being dead to sins, that means spiritually dead in the realm of our sin nature, should live unto righteousness by those stripes you are healed. And it's talking by the price and the humiliation, the suffering he bore, that we can spiritually be healed. It's not that we're to, I think the Jesuits would like to beat on themselves, let them. It's not biblical. It's talking about Christ can heal us spiritually because of the price he bore in terms of his physical death. Now, if you look here, in the middle of verse 24, we have a very interesting thing. It says, being dead to sins, and I take that to be sin natures. I'm hoping that rings a bell of a little verse over in Romans, the 6th chapter, and the 11th verse. Keep your finger here and go back to Romans, the 6th chapter, and the 11th verse. Now, when we went through the sixth chapter, there's a couple things we couldn't point out because you can't get it out all in one time. But I want to show you some things back here in the sixth chapter that are summarized over in Peter, the second chapter in the 24th verse. In the 11th chapter, it says, or 11th verse of the sixth chapter of Romans, it says, likewise, and in this fashion, reckon yourself also to be dead on one hand unto the sin nature. Now, how do you do that? Over in 1 Peter, the second chapter in the 24th verse, God the Son gave his body to pay for our sins. So how are we dead to the sin nature? We say Christ paid for that back there. I'm going to go on. It's paid for. That's how we reckon ourselves dead. We reckon ourselves dead to the sin nature because that sin nature was paid for on the cross. It works out if you stay in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. It works out that Christ died physically and he died spiritually. And we're just going to very quickly mention that over in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. And we want to look at the ninth verse. Romans 6:9, knowing that Christ was raised out from among dead ones. What kind of death would that be emphasizing there? His physical death. How do we know he's dead? Buried 3 days and three nights, proving that body was dead, not the person. The body was dead. Dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. So physical death was conquered by his physical death when he was raised. It works out, we won't have time to develop it today, that his physical death paid for all of our sin acts. I want to show you a couple verses on that. Then you get down to verse 10. For in that he died for the sin. And it's talking about sin nature. He died. Remember when it was dark for 3 hours and he goes, Allah, 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 sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the realm of his humanity, God the Father separated himself in his human self-consciousness or human consciousness. God the Father separated himself from God the Son only in the realm of his humanity for 3 hours during that darkness. That's how he did forsake him. He died spiritually. He was disconnected in the realm of his humanity from a relationship to the Father for 3 hours. That was his spiritual death. His spiritual death paid for our trespasses, for our sin nature. So he died both physically and spiritually. Do you see it getting just a little bit of hint of why it's the once and for all sacrifice? Cotton picking lamb couldn't die spiritually. It just covered up sin acts. But God the Son not only had the potential to send sin acts away, if you believe in him, but he can also make it so that we can be positionally dead to the sin nature and in the future will be completely separated from the sin nature. Now I want to show you just a couple verses. I got the signal that we're going to have the Lordian table, so deacons in about 5 minutes, Lord willing, and we don't get too many verses here. We'll do that in about 5 or 10 minutes. If you turn over to the second chapter, I want to be very careful. And I always try to preface this, and we're not going to develop it fully. I just want to make sure that we document this fact, that when the Jews rejected Jesus, all the world is guilty of that. And I'm going to show you a verse that you need to remember, because you hear me all the time saying that the Old Testament, and if you read the Old Testament correctly, is 1,500 years. We take the Old Testament to be from Exodus, the 19th chapter, up through the book of Malachi. The Old Testament is 1,500 years of documentation of failure. Read it any other way. But am I just going towards the Jews? I'm going to show you a verse. If we were there, we'd have done the same thing. I know it's on the left-hand side of the page. Yeah, the third chapter of the book of Romans and the 19th verse. We know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Oh, so we can just look at the 1,500 years of the law and failure and say, "Ooh, those people." No, watch the last part of the verse. That every mouth, that's more than just the people under the law, may be stopped. And what? All the world may become guilty before God. What it's saying here in modern parlay is that Israel was a proxy for the all of mankind. And if we were there, we'd have done the same thing. So we're not being racist. And Jew is a race. I got scripture. But we're showing you from scripture their failures. And if we were there without the indwelling Holy Spirit and the position that we have in Christ, we would have done the same thing. Exactly the same thing. Now I want to show you one more verse. One more verse about the fact that it not only looks forward, but it looks backward in time. And that's in the third chapter of the book of Romans in the 25th verse. We're going to be very quick here. And this indicates what we saw in Hebrews is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ goes forward in perpetuity. It doesn't have end. Now here in the 25th verse, I want to show you that it goes back and not covers the Old Testament, but it sins Old Testament saints sins away. Verse 24, chapter 3 of Romans. Being declared righteous freely by his grace through the complete unloosing that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, for whom, that's God the Father, has set forth to be the satisfaction. Propitiation is actually, this is the place of satisfaction. Propitiatory. That's a fancy word for satisfaction. The satisfaction place through faith by his blood to declare righteous because of the redemption of the sins. What's right? The next two words or three words that are past. So we saw in the book of Hebrews, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ reaches forward into perpetuity. But this verse says it reaches back. And sins all those, and has a potential to send all the sins away in the past. Now, we've been talking today about the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and it paid for all the sins of all the world. I got verses for that. You can go on your own because of time and look at 1 John 2:2 and tell me that he didn't pay for all the sins. But not all sins are, although all sins are paid for, it's not applied to all sins because you have to believe in this point in time that Christ died for your sins, meaning he paid for them. He was buried and he rose again the third day, having victory over death. And his resurrection was different than any restoration prior to that. He got a glorified body and he sat down at God the Father's right hand. And nothing more, nothing less. But he paid the price. He was a vicarious sacrifice that we deserve to die for our own sins. And nothing can be added to that. When you start adding, well, you got to show a Christian life to be a true... No, you should. It's your obligation, but it's not part of your original or initial salvation. He paid the price. Please don't add anything to it. It's an absolute disrespect, just like in the Old Testament, that, oh, you know, that lamb over there is crippled, or that lamb's only had, or that ewe's only had singles. It never has double or twins or triplets. I think I'll call that ewe and take it up to the temple and get rid of it that way. That's disrespecting. It was disrespecting God, the Father. And if we as Christians, even in our thinking, or allow the unsaved philosophy of, yeah, you got to earn it, what are we doing? We're disrespecting the work of Jesus Christ. It's all paid for. Not only paid for now, but back as far as mankind can go, clear back to Adam and clear into perpetuity. What a once and for all sacrifice that Jesus Christ on the throne, on the cross gave. we don't have to die for our sins because he died for them. Both physically, he died for our sin acts, and spiritually, he died for our sin nature. And now, if we're a Christian, we're given a new nature and we have new potential. If our deacons will come, we'll observe the Lordian table. The Lordian table means it pertains to the Lord. And I purposely said that because it's not the Lord's table that was the table of showbread outside the sanctuary in the Old Testament. Lots of times when we come to the Lordian table, we spend a lot of time telling you what the bread symbolizes. And we're going to reiterate that again later. But I want to spend just a minute or two telling you what the cup. The cup is the cup of the New Testament. But if you turn to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, we see this from Scripture. 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, very quickly. Verse 3, "For inasmuch as you are manifestly declared to be a quality of a letter or epistle of Christ ministering by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not with tables of stone." You know what the tables of stone is referring to. You got a clue, right? That's talking about the law, the Ten Commandments. Now, what is our covenant written on? In the fleshly tables of the heart. A Christian gets a new heart because we have a new dynamic. We share in common the new nature because of the indwelling God the Father. We get access to a new mind because of the indwelling God the Son. We get eternal life because of indwelling God the Son. That new dynamic is a new heart that produces new desires. And turn the page. What is this called? Verse 6. "Who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament." So the New Testament, and I think we simplify this a little bit too much sometimes. We sometimes say that the bread represents baptism. It does. But the body of Christ, in terms of its function down here, is regeneration. When we show out that eternal life we have in dealing with other Christians. So it's not just baptism. We're part of the body of Christ because of baptism, but our function to the other members of the body of Christ is regeneration, our new nature living out through us. So let's ask our brother Jan if he'll thank the Lord for the bread. It's unleavened bread, and the reason for that is no false doctrine. 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. Go ahead.
New life that we have as a result of our Savior indwelling us, and then we can have a relationship with one another that is like none other, but any other dispensation. We thank you, Father, for our perfect substitute, our perfect Savior, who has provided these things.
As the men are passing out the bread, I'll remind you that over in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it really should be called a loaf. And in your thinking, this is symbolic. Twice in the 11th chapter, it's called a memorial. It means it's a representative. It's a figure of speech. It's an extended metaphor. And as you take out the individual pieces of the bread, they've already been broken for you. And the reason for that is for hygienic purposes. But you need to think that it originally was one loaf. And just as they're one loaf, each Christian is a part of one whole. Now that brings both dependency, spiritual gifts, ministering to each other, but it also brings responsibility of ministering to the body. So what I'm telling you today, because I'm going to hit it a little different every time. When you partake of the bread, what you're saying is, yes, I'm part of the body of Christ and I have an obligation to the rest of the body. And I better remember who's the head of it, Jesus Christ himself. Reading then from the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. "And when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take it. This is my body.'" Now, right down in the next verse, he uses the word memorial. So I'm going to interpret. I'm going to add it. I'm not adding to Scripture. I'm adding interpretation of what this represents, my body, which is for you all. This do in memorial of me. Shall we partake? Ask our brother Deacon Dan if he'll thank the Lord for the Dave. You mean what I know. If he'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Dear Father, we thank you for gathering together under the teaching of Pastor Richard. We thank you for the new covenant and your changing us from glory to glory and unity to Christ, and it's not a work of us, but it's what you're doing. Thank you for that.
Again, as they're passing it out for hygienic purposes, because we discovered microscopes in our society and we know about germs, we've already divided for you this cup, but I want you to think of it as being one cup. And what you're saying is, if that's truly one cup, which is already divided for you, you're saying we all have the same content of salvation. I didn't get more than you,